This message was recorded live at the Ark Church in Conroe, Texas.
If you have your Bibles, if you'll take those, I want to read two passages of Scripture, one from 1 Samuel and the Old Testament, and then one from the book of Acts in the New Testament. 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 14. But now thy kingdom, Samuel the prophet is speaking to Saul, the king of Israel, right before David became king. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. That's the phrase you want to zero in on. So Saul is being told his kingdom is being taken away from him and given to a man after God's heart, meaning David. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now turn to the book of Acts, the 13th chapter, beginning with verse 21. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he, that is God, and when God had removed him, meaning Saul, and when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. I was working on this very manuscript in Israel, where I go frequently, and I was sitting in Tiberias on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, working at an outdoor picnic table. A lady walked up and watched me write for a few moments, and when I spoke to her, I spoke in English, and so she responded in English. She said, are you an American? I said, yes, I am. She said, what are you writing on? I said, I'm writing a book about David. She said, David who? I said, well, King David, who was the king of Israel. I'm writing a book about King David. And her response shocked me. She said, that bloody man? Why would you write a book about that bloody man? And she turned around and walked off. And I thought to myself, here is an Israeli woman, 3,000 years later, who is literally disgusted over a book being written about the most famous political leader of her own nation. And here's what I thought. What manner of man can 3,000 years, think what that is, 3 millennia after his death, can energize the kind of excitement, faith, wonder, delight, interest, hatred, bitterness, blessing, cursings of this one man? David was a multifaceted genius. He was a genius in genres which are sometimes considered to be mutually exclusive. David was a military genius. I have gone through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Kings, and I have tried to piece together, and it's beyond calculation precisely, but all of the people that David either killed personally or had killed by someone near him, or were killed by his armies. And they are in the tens of thousands. So David was a genius militarily. He was a genius at poetry. One may not think of a guy who is responsible for the deaths of tens of thousands of people of writing poetry that is so moving that people in two major religions still quote it to this day. And who moved under such an anointing of the Holy Spirit that some of his poetry is blatantly messianic. That David was, in a sense, under the spirit of prophecy. To such an extent that on the cross, Jesus the Messiah quoted David's poetry on the cross 1,000 years later. So here's a man whose sins are well documented and well known. There are people who know the story of David and Bathsheba and don't even know it's in the Bible. David had an affair with the wife of one of his generals, impregnated her, made a stupid and wicked attempt to palm the baby off as the general's, Uriah, called him home from the battlefield, tried to get him to go to his house and sleep with his wife so at least the arithmetic would add up. Uriah refused to do that, saying, no, how can I do that? My soldiers are sleeping in trenches. I can't go and get in the warm bed with my wife. I'll sleep right here outside your door and guard you. And his faithfulness and loyalty, David rewarded by having him murdered. So David committed adultery, tried to palm the baby off, and murdered the father and then married the widow. And yet, not once but twice, once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, he is called a man after God's own heart. Am I the only one? So I just wanted to invest myself in trying to understand this complicated, complex, multifaceted genius. He was a child prodigy in music to such an extent that his fame went beyond the little tiny village in which he was born. So that he was finally summoned from that village to the tent of King Saul to sing to him so that he would be able to sleep, because the anointing that was upon his music and his voice was so rich that he could soothe the demonic oppression that was keeping Saul from sleeping. A prodigy in music, a prodigy in poetry, a prodigy in the military arts, a political genius who forged of a disparate confederation of tribes that fought each other almost as much as they fought their enemies into a nation. He became literally, certainly Saul preceded him, but Saul cannot be called the father of Israel. David is the father of Israel. 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David was born in the same village, Bethlehem. This little village of Bethlehem shows up first in the book of Ruth, David's great-grandmother. David is born in Bethlehem. 1,000 years, a millennium. Think how long we're talking about. 1,000 years later, the second Jewish king, a second Jewish king, is born in the same village, even Jesus, who is a descendant of David. Now, what can we say about this man's life? How do we bring any of this into meaning? The first is this. Let's position David historically. This is important. What was happening 3,000 years ago? It was the end of the Bronze Age. That's how long ago we're talking about. Iron instruments, iron implements, iron weapons are only just beginning. David was born on the cusp between the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. In fact, the first iron weapon mentioned in the Bible is Goliath's sword, which David used to cut his head off after it knocked him down with the rock. So that's the primitive world in which David was born. See, we have a very hard time not placing onto David our 21st century Christian worldview. When I first approached a publisher about this book, he said, "Is it a Christian book?" I said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "David wasn't. It's really, I can't end the book by having him get saved. He was born 1,000 years before the Messiah." So I said, "I think it's a Jewish book." Kind of. He said, "But is it Christian?" I said, "Yeah, sure. Let's go with that." And he published it. So that's David. Now let's look at the sections of David's life. And I want you to get it in these compartments, if you will. From Bethlehem to the palace, and don't think Buckingham Palace, whatever the palace looked like of Saul, is the first section of David's life. David's an odd little child. How many of you have older siblings? Will you raise your hand if you have older siblings? How many, keep your hands up if you're the youngest of those. Keep your hand up. How many of you, your older siblings, think you're a little bit nuts and quite spoiled? Okay, you understand you need to get this book. So David is the runt of the litter. He has seven grown brothers. He is the eighth. And he's late in life and not worth much. So they make him a shepherd, send him out in the hills. He teaches himself to play the banjo. He sings like, Caruso. And he comes in from the field with these weird stories. And his brothers think he's a weird little kid at the best and maybe a bald-faced liar at the worst. So he comes in and says, a lion came and attacked my sheep today. Wow, they said, what'd you do? David said, well, punched him and killed him. So you punched the lion with your fist and killed him. Dropped right down dead the minute I punched him. A few days later, he came in and said, well, a bear came. Oh, like the lion, right? Yeah, a bear came. What'd you do? Kill that sucker. One punch. So here's what David's brothers, I think, said to him. I think they said, now look here, we're brothers and we're not going to call you a liar. But the next time you cut off the head of a lion or a bear or something like that, next time you kill something like that, you cut its head off and bring his head and you throw his head at my feet, then I'll believe you. Store that little memory, okay? David's brothers join Saul's army. And there they are confronted. Everybody knows the story of Goliath, this horrible giant who taunts the army. Well, nobody will go out and fight him. David is there in the army camp not to fight. He's a kid. He is there to deliver bread and cheese to his brothers. He's just bringing a care package. And the giant comes out. And David goes out and kills him. Knocks him down with the rock, maybe kills him, it's not clear, but knocks him down and knocks him unconscious anyway, and then climbs on the giant's gargantuan corpse, pulls the giant's sword, and cuts his head off. And I think he took the head and walked over to his brother and said, there you go. How's that? From that moment, David is a nationwide and international celebrity because he is known in Gath. He is the most famous Jew in Philistia. Gath is the capital of the Philistine kingdom, and it is the birthplace of Goliath. So he is known in Gath. He's known in Israel. He becomes a huge celebrity. In a sense, the death of Goliath ends David's childhood. You can make the case that God stole David's childhood. He is an instant celebrity. He has been anointed by Samuel in secret as the king. But Saul is still on the throne. He has become the slayer of the Philistines' greatest hero, but he's just a little boy. So from the very beginning, there's this contrast in David's life between what is obvious and what is supernaturally real. So Samuel has anointed David as king, poured oil on his head in Jesse's house when he's a little boy in Bethlehem. So is he the king? God says he's the king, but he's not the king. God takes the kingdom away from Saul. Is he the king? He is the king, but God says he's not the king. So in a sense, this contrast begins at the very beginning between what is real but isn't apparent and what is apparent but isn't real. Saul makes David his son-in-law, a general in the army. He begins to win battles, and Saul hates him. He despises him. He's jealous of him. He tries to kill him. And David has to flee into the wilderness. Now that begins the second phase of David's life. He begins as a sort of an entrepreneurial warrior, a startup. Now he moves into this time of professional setback, which many startups have. He's rocked. He has to leave. He quits his job. He can't be the son-in-law. He can't be a general. He flees. So where does he go? He goes to Samuel, the prophet that anointed him as king. He says, you started this. I was just watching the sheep, and you destroyed my life, so you need to protect me. Saul finds out he's at Samuel's, and he sends soldiers up there to arrest him. And they bust into the room to arrest David. Samuel runs a kind of a little charismatic Bible college up there, school for prophets. And the cops bust in to arrest David. And when they do, the Spirit of God comes on them and they begin to prophesy. Imagine the scene. They come in to put the cuffs on David and they begin to say, blessed be the Lord God who has given us David to be the king over Israel. And they leave. Saul sends another group of soldiers up there. The same thing happens. He sends a third group up. The same thing happens. Finally, Saul says, look, if you want to kill somebody, it's better just to do it yourself. And so Saul goes up there. When Saul breaks into the room, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul so much, he strips naked, takes off all his clothes, and lays in the floor in front of Samuel and David, and Saul begins to prophesy over David. Blessed be the Lord God who has given us David to be the king in my place. It's an amazing moment. And so Saul leaves. David has been supernaturally protected. Then comes one of the most inexplicable decisions of David's life. All he has to do is stand still. He has been supernaturally protected from four groups of soldiers and the king himself. All he has to do is stay there. So what does he do? He panics and he flees. Where does he go? Somebody explain this to me. He goes to Gath. Who can tell me who is the most famous person ever born at Gath? Come on, say it out loud. Goliath, whom David has killed in front of the entire Philistine army and cut his head off, and David goes to Gath. Did he think they were going to make him mayor? A ticker tape parade? Well, they immediately throw him in prison. And they're going to kill him. And David remembers that the Philistines have a superstition, which is very common among pagans, that it's bad luck to kill somebody that's crazy. And so David feigns madness. He's rolling in the floor, eating dust, foaming at the mouth, and babbling. And they say, get him out of here. Get this crazy thing. And so they drive him out of town, throwing rocks at him like a dog, like a rabid dog. That's the bottom. Naked, alone, he can't go home. He has no future. He's finished. He's alone in the desert. He goes to a cave in the middle of the desert. And there, all alone, David begins to really seek God. And God begins to bring to David people. Some of them bad guys, tax dodgers, people that have got problems. They come out to David and they coalesce around him. A 600-man light cavalry unit, which becomes the most lethal military force in the Middle East. The Giborim, David's mighty men. He trains them himself in a unique way. He makes them all into ambidextrous warriors. They can fight. They can shoot a bow right-handed, left-handed, use a sword, an axe, anything right-handed or left-handed. It makes them hugely dangerous. I played a kid in tennis in college who was ambidextrous. And he beat me senseless, not because he was better. I couldn't quit watching him. I was so fascinated, I'd hit the ball over and just watch him. He never hit a backhand. He'd go this way and hit a forehand, and then he'd throw the racket over here and go this way. And I was just lobbing them to him and say, hit another one. I want to see that. That's the way David's men's were. You chop his arm off, and you think you got him. He'd pick the sword up with the other hand and kill you. So they were lethal. Dangerous. And David runs in the south, in the Araba, what can only really be called a protection racket. He is an outlaw. He is a raider. He's a powerful, dangerous man. Now, becomes the next phase of David's life. Saul and his son Jonathan, who is David's best friend, are killed in a terrible final battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Saul kills himself, actually, and they are dead as a result of the battle. And David becomes the king over Israel. The United Kingdom. Judah first, his own tribe, and then all the tribes, and David becomes the king. And then he makes a great decision. David says, if I take the kingdom back to Gibeah, where Saul ruled, then it looks like we're actually just the same as we were before. If I take it to Hebron, which is the capital of Judah, then people will think it's just the kingdom of Judah. He said, we are a new nation, we need a new capital. We did the same thing in the United States. If we have the capital in Richmond, then the capital's in Virginia. If we have it in Baltimore, the capital's in Maryland. So we carved out another area, a district, which is in no state, it's not anybody's state, the District of Columbia, a new capital for a new country. David remembers from his childhood a Jebusite fortress called Jebus. He captures it and renames it Jerusalem. So the nation of Israel, the capital, which is its capital, regardless of what modern countries say, and it's its capital forever till God comes, that capital and the life of David are inextricably bound up in each other for 3,000 years. But then comes this portion of David's life, which is the most difficult to read. David's two major sins. Because the modern world and the news periodicals and the church are fascinated with sexual sin, then we tend to think of Bathsheba. It was a terrible sin. What he did, an affair, adultery, murder of Uriah, her husband, marry her as a widow, all of that, terrible sin. But it was not the most destructive sin of David's life. Most people don't even know the most destructive one. It was, of all things, a census. The people of Israel are forbidden to do a census because God said, I don't want you to take pride in the number of people. You should boast only in the Lord thy God. And so David says, I want to do a census. David's right-hand man is Joab. This is a very serious hombre. If David is Wyatt Earp, Joab is Doc Holliday. Joab will bust a cap in you just like that. And David says, let's do a census. Joab, who has no conscience about anything else, suddenly he says, oh, please don't do this. God has forbidden us. David says, do it. They do the census, and God brings a punishment on Israel. Thousands and thousands of Israelis die of a plague to punish David for this sin. And finally, David, the plague is about to come to Jerusalem itself, and David goes out and presents himself before the Lord and says, just kill me. Don't kill anymore, kill me. And God says, I'll lift the plague if you go and buy this man's stone threshing floor and make it an altar. David goes to the man and says, I need to buy your threshing floor. The guy says, Your Majesty, just take it. Take it. I'd love to give it to you. He says, David says, no, this is a great lesson. He says, no, God forbid I should give God a gift that I haven't paid for. So he buys this threshing floor and makes an altar, a sacrifice, and the plague is lifted. But that threshing floor also becomes the altar for the Temple of Solomon. Now we still deal with the issue of Bathsheba. Adultery and murder. What do we say about this? A prophet, not Samuel, he's gone to his reward by this time, but Nathan, comes into the throne room in front of everybody and denounces David publicly. Announces, I know what you did. You killed that man. You impregnated his wife. You palmed that baby off on this nation and you were trying to palm it off on her husband. And adultery and murder, you're the man. You are the man. Joab puts his hand on his gun. All David has to do is say, and Joab will kill that prophet without a blinking an eye. And here's the insight into David. David says, you're right. I did it all. He confesses publicly. He repents publicly. Then he writes Psalm 51 and calls the music leader, the worship leader. He says, I want you to sing this in temple on Saturday. The worship leader reads it and he says, Your Majesty, I got to tell you, everybody's going to look at this and they're going to think it's about Bathsheba. David says it's about Bathsheba. They're going to think that you committed adultery and murder. You're going to have them sing about it. He says, I want them to sing about it for the rest of the history of humanity. I want my sin and my repentance memorialized. He doesn't try to hide it. This is not some modern politician. He confesses it. He gets it right out front. He's willing to suffer the consequences. And he says, I want it remembered. But he says, I also know who God is. Listen to how he prays in Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop. Take that little hyssop bush that you dip in the blood at the sacrifice and splatter me with it. Imagine this. 1,000 years before the Messiah is born, a murderous adulterer has faith in the blood. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Salvation, faith in the blood, and sanctifying grace. 1,000 years before the Messiah was born. We still sing it. We still pray it. So, what do we say to this man? David is one of these guys. He's bigger than life. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Like those big, huge guys, when they sin, their sins are huge. When they win, their wins are huge. Like the girl with the curl in the middle of her forehead. When she was good, she was very good. And when she was bad, she was horrid. That's David. So we end with the same question we began with. How can he be called a man after God's heart? After all that complexity and conflict? Because David never really lost sight of who God is. His gaze was so fixed. Goethe said, a good man in his darkest aberrations is conscious of the right way still. David never lost track of who. He said, okay, I did that. I'm not denying it. I did that. But I repent. I confess. I repent. I'm through. Wash me. Cleanse me. But I know who you are. I know who you are, oh God. And that's what God meant, I believe. It all goes back to this issue of the contrast between the apparent and the supernatural. What is obvious on the outside is often in conflict with what is supernaturally real. And David walked in that tension all the time. Everybody else said Goliath is too big to be defeated. David said he's too big to miss. He said, that's the niftiest thing. He said, I've shot a lion at 1,000 yards. I can't miss this sucker. Everybody else said, you've hidden the sin. You've hidden the sin. Forget it. Nobody cares about it anymore. David said, God sees the sin. David dealt with supernatural reality in the face of the preeminent physical truth that he could see. And I believe that that's what made him a man after God's own heart. I do so hope that you will love this book and read this book, and I hope you'll give it to everybody on your Christmas shopping list. But above all things, at the end of it, I hope you don't say, what a good book, or what a great guy was David. I hope what you say is, what a mighty God we serve. If you bow your heads and close your eyes now, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this precious moment. And I pray, oh Lord, that your Spirit will invade us with your truth and grace. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm only going to ask you one question. And it is very, very difficult. So I don't want anybody looking about, if you don't mind. If you would say, Dr. Mark, will you please pray for me? There are inconsistencies in my life. Things that are not apparent, hidden deep within. Will you pray that God will so eliminate those things that it may be said of me that I'm a person after God's heart? I need these things gone and out of my life. If that's you, then just lift your hand and take it right back down quickly, and I'm just going to pray for you. So many, all over the house. So many, so many. Heavenly Father, we would never appeal to you to excuse our inconsistencies because of those that we see in David's life. We appeal to you to heal them, and we shall be healed. Save us, and we shall be saved. We thank you that you are the God of David, and that you are the God who is over our lives now, even in this same moment. In Jesus' wonderful name, who was born in Bethlehem. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For more about the Ark, visit thearkchurch.com.